Let us reread our text, Romans 4, verses 23 through 25. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. This morning, beloved, is our last sermon on the great gospel and reformation truth of justification from Romans 4. And within our text, we will be focusing mostly on verse 25, much more than the other two verses, for various reasons. Verse 25 has not been referred to much in previous sermons, unlike 23 and 24. Verse 25 adds the freshest material to our study of justification. There are new elements here. Verse 25 also is the verse containing the most exegetical issues. It needs more to explain it, therefore. Verse 25 has the richest theological ideas which are crying out for development. You will notice that the word "for" occurs twice in verse 25. It says there that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the word rendered "for" in the English in both instances has the same in the Greek. And the Greek here means because of. As the word "for" can mean all sorts of things. The Greek here means because of. And actually even my Bible margin, I don't know if you have a Bible margin or in your edition if it's the same, but the margin has that reading as well. Because of, or, which is essentially the same thing, on account of, or on the ground of. And this clarification of the word "for," occurring twice in our text, which ought to be rendered "because of," has been incorporated into this morning's sermon title as one way of getting it across what the exact idea of the text is. The sermon title is not "Jesus raised for our justification," but "Jesus raised because of our justification." And this is highly significant, as we shall see later. Let's look then at "Jesus raised because of our justification." First, the chronologically prior action, and that isn't a tautology, chronologically prior, because there is also logically prior. The chronologically prior action, prior to Christ being raised from the dead. The astonishing theological ground, and the immense doctrinal significance, because there are a whole host of things that flow from this text. Jesus raised because of our justification. The chronologically prior action, the astonishing theological ground, and the immense doctrinal significance. Verse 25 begins, "Who," and it's referring to Jesus, "was delivered for," and here "for" means "because of," "our offenses." There are all sorts of deliveries, and all sorts of deliveries of various persons or things to various persons or things. But this delivering was a delivering or handing over of Jesus Christ to death. The previous part of verse 24 says, "We believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered to death for our offenses and was raised again from death because of our justification. Now, when someone is handed over or delivered to death, that handing over or delivering someone to death refers to their execution. It refers to someone being handed over to death, to be executed, as one who is guilty of a capital offense according to the law. That's what we mean by delivered in our text. By whom then was Jesus delivered to death by execution according to law? And one could think here of all sorts of people. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, handed him over to his enemies, knowing that they were going to kill him. The multitude who seized Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, being armed with clubs and worse, delivered Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders, under no illusion what they wanted to do with Jesus. The Sanhedrin handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, wanting and hoping that Pilate would kill him as a malefactor. Pilate then passed sentence and delivered Jesus to the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. All these parties, in different ways, could be said to have delivered Jesus to his death by execution according to the law. But our text is not dealing with the human parties. It is speaking of God handing Jesus over to death. Verse 24 says, "We believe on him, God, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered by God because of our offenses, and was raised again by God because of our justification." And Scripture speaks elsewhere of God delivering up his Son unto death. Romans 8 verse 32, for instance, says that God spared not his Son, but delivered or handed him over for execution for us all. We need further clarity on this act of God in delivering Jesus over to his death. This passage does not refer even chiefly or primarily to God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including the cross and all the parties involved in it. It's not saying here, though this is a truth, that the thoughts and actions of Judas, the armed multitude, the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, Annas, Pontius Pilate, the soldiers, and the crowd were all under his control. They were. It's not saying here that God decreed the whole thing and providentially governed it. In Acts 2, verse 23, and Acts 4, verses 27 and 28 expressly state this to be the case. But the passage isn't referring to the sovereignty of God, according to which God is ordering all things so that his Son is crucified. It's not the aspect of God's sovereignty that's in mind here. It is the legal perspective that is key. It's saying here that God delivered Jesus Christ to be executed because Jesus Christ was guilty. Guilty according to God's law. Christ is the accused and God is the judge. It's not a sovereign delivery of God with Jesus to die. Well, that is true, but it's not the idea of the text. It's referring to God's legal handing over of Jesus. To put it all a different way, the perspective of the text presupposes the following. In this verse, God is judge. Jesus Christ is the accused before the bar of God in his courtroom. God, according to the strict standard of the law, finds Jesus Christ guilty. And God, therefore, delivers him over to be executed as a punishment for sin. And this, of course, ought to puzzle you to some extent. You know there's an answer, but there's a certain unresolved tension in your mind, especially if the children are listening. The question is, how could God, mind you, always righteous and just, condemn Jesus Christ as guilty and worthy of execution? The question is, how could Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who did no sin and cannot sin, how could he be found guilty? Guilty of a capital offense worthy of the death penalty. This sounds incredibly unjust. This sounds as if it is more unjust and worse than the ungodly world and the false church delivering up Christ to death. Why, God is doing it too. That's worse. And here's the truth that explains it all. The text does not say that Jesus was delivered because of his own offenses. It says that Jesus was delivered because of our offenses. This is why God found Jesus Christ guilty. This is why God could not but find Jesus Christ to be guilty. Because he was guilty. Guilty for us. This is why God the judge delivered Christ to be executed. Why God the judge had to and could not but deliver the Son to death. Listen to these two scriptures that explain it all further. Isaiah 53 verse 6. Jehovah hath laid on him, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. God hath made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. And the doctrine here is the imputation or legal reckoning of all the sins of all the elect. They're being made over and attributed to Jesus Christ. This imputation was not done by us. How in the wide world could we have done this? And we weren't even born when our great, 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 whatever it is, grandfathers weren't even born. 2,000 years ago. Our sins were put upon Christ. We didn't even know anything about it. God did this in his eternal sovereign mercy to us. God, foreseeing that you would be born in 1943 or 1993 or whatever it is, took all your sins in his eternal counsel and reckoned them to Jesus Christ. Boy. And Jesus Christ willingly accepted the guilt of those sins, received them, and stooped to bear those sins to the cross so as to bear for us the punishment due to them, so that we might go free. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. The Bible you know, give several blessed reasons and results of Christ's bodily resurrection. Why did he have to be raised? What was the point? What was the benefit of it all? Well, Jesus had to be raised because he's the Prince of Life. And Scripture says that it was not possible that death could hold him down. Romans 1 verse 4 teaches that Christ's bodily resurrection was a powerful proclamation that he was the Son of God. So that now he has become the Lord both of the living and the dead. Christ has to be raised from the dead because that resurrection is going to lead to his ascension into heaven, the session of God's right hand, from whence he shall come, his second coming, to judge the world. Christ's resurrection ensures our bodily resurrection from the dead on the last day. The first fruits has been raised. The full harvest will therefore come in God's good time. And his bodily resurrection also ensures our spiritual resurrection from the dead in this life, which is another way of speaking of regeneration. But Romans 4 verse 25 makes an altogether different point. We're told here that Christ was raised by God because of our justification. That's different. You need to understand what the text is saying. It's not merely saying that Jesus was raised from the dead in order for God to justify us. Future. It is saying that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because we were justified in the past. And the two fors, which are two because ofs in verse 25, are not prospective, referring to something that God would do future to those events, but retrospective, referring to the past. Let me explain. Jesus was delivered because of our offenses. Our offenses were put on him first, and then he was delivered to death. And he was raised again because of our justification. We were justified first, and therefore he was raised. Chronologically, Romans 4 verse 25 is saying four things in this order. Number one, our sins, our transgressions of God's holy law, were imputed to Jesus Christ. And second, because our sins were laid upon Christ, he's guilty, and God the judge has no other alternative, although it's not as if his hand's being forced, but he has to condemn him as worthy of death and crucify him. And third, it's saying that because Jesus Christ died for our sins, we were justified. And fourth, it's saying because we were justified, God has to raise him from the dead. And you ought to be thinking at this point, I'm not sure how this fits, Pastor. You've been 11 sermons on justification from Romans 4, and you've been talking about how we're justified through believing in Jesus Christ. And for us, that's 2,000 years after the cross. And now you've thrown me through a loop because you've told me that we were justified at the cross 2,000 years before we were born. But surely we're justified through believing. How can I have been justified 2 millennia ago? Then you need to go back to your definition. It's always good to go back to your definitions. What does justify mean? To justify is to declare that someone is righteous. And justification, theologically speaking, is a declaration that one is righteous because our sins have been forgiven us, the negative, and positively, the righteousness of Christ is made over to our account. Now think what has happened in the text. Verse 25, Jesus was delivered because of our offenses. What's that? That's the legal basis for the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins reckoned to him. He dies for them. Therefore, we're forgiven. That is, so to speak, half of justification. And also, when Jesus Christ died, didn't that death come at the end of his life? And wasn't that life a life of obedience to God's law, so that he perfectly fulfilled the law of God and obtained righteousness for us? And isn't that the positive aspect of our justification? A righteousness purchased that's made over to us. And therefore, the legal basis, the ground of our justification has already been achieved and earned and merited by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, verse 25 concludes that Christ was raised again because of our justification. Here's the idea. If we are righteous, with the cross having dealt with all of our sins, and Christ having obtained righteousness for us, if we are righteous, then Jesus Christ, to whom we are united, we're one in him. Well, you can't have him remaining in the state of death as if there was any more sin to be dealt with, or as if he were still guilty. If we are righteous, the only thing that befits our righteousness is our head to be lifted from death, and for God to say, look, he's righteous because he has made, by imputation, my people righteous. Of course. And this is the astonishing theological ground for Christ's resurrection. He was raised from the dead because we are righteous, because of what his life and his death, his substitutionary life and substitutionary death, obtained for us, namely our justification. And we never would have thought of this. But for this text, I could have gone through the whole congregation, and this isn't a means of slighting you, by the way, and asked, here's a sheet of paper, why did God raise Christ from the dead? We might have had half a dozen or eight or ten different answers, with you thinking of various things and drawing upon different scriptures, but you never would have thought of this one. And even when you have it explained from the scriptures to you, you still think, that's hard to fit in. But God thinks of these things. He had it all planned. And he inspired the words of the Apostle Paul in our text. Christ was delivered because of our offenses, and he was raised again from the dead because of our justification. Our justification, therefore, happens, from the perspective of the text now, before the third day, before that Sunday morning. Between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we're justified. And therefore Christ must be raised from the dead. You can't keep him in the jail of death any longer. He must be released from it. You may not have realized it, though you will, beloved, that our text is full now of immense doctrinal significance. Now, it's practical, and we'll come to that, and very personal, but you need to get the doctrine straight too. Immense doctrinal significance for Reformed theology, and for stuff that crops up in catechism too. for the benefit of the church and for each believer. Our text teaches what's been called in the Christian church Jesus Christ's two states. And by state, it refers to his legal position, how he's viewed from the perspective of the law of God. His two states. And this may refresh your memory. I'm referring to his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. In Christ's state of humiliation, he was legally guilty for us. Legally guilty. That's the key idea. And therefore, he was humbled. The secondary idea. Verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered because of our offenses. And this delivery of Jesus is a delivery to death and suffering. And it wasn't just in his last week that God delivered Jesus to death. God was delivering Jesus to death from the moment that Christ was conceived. Because in the moment from which Christ was conceived, he was legally guilty. And because he was legally guilty, that's his state, God humbled him. And God had to have him be born and laid in a manger with no room for him in the inn, because he must be degraded and treated shamefully and have to go through all sorts of wretched things because he's guilty for us. He's guilty. That was the message, too, of John the Baptist. He didn't just say, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh," present tense, "taketh away the sins of the world." He's bearing the sins of the world right now. And the sins which he bore lifelong became heavier and heavier until finally the heaviest load was placed upon him at the cross. And he cried out that God had forsaken him. His state of humiliation. Legally guilty and therefore a humble base life of suffering. Followed by his state of exaltation. In which state, and this is the first idea, he's legally righteous. And because he's legally righteous, God being a just God must exalt him. Verse 25 continues, Jesus was raised again. There's the beginning of his legal state of righteousness, his resurrection. He was raised again because of our justification. We're righteous. He's viewed as righteous. Therefore, God says, as it were, we can't let him remain in that tomb. We've got to raise him from the dead. And then raising him from the dead, God's still viewing him as righteous. God says, we'll take him up into heaven in the ascension. We'll set him at my right hand so that he rules over the universe. And the righteous one will come at the end of the world to judge the world on the last day. Christ's two states are taught in the two halves of Romans 4, verse 25. And here we have not only Christ's two states, but double imputation. And all the heretics regarding justification not only hate imputation, but they hate double imputation. He said double imputation. Yes. Here's double imputation as it's found in this text. Jesus was delivered because of our offenses. They were imputed to him, reckoned to his account, so he was guilty. Our sins imputed to Christ. That's one way from us to him. And then, secondly, his righteousness imputed to us. Because Abraham, through faith, had righteousness imputed to him, verse 22 says, and it wasn't written just for his sake alone, verse 23 says, but for us also to whom this righteousness shall be imputed, if we believe in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Martin Luther called this the wonderful exchange, in which we are enriched because we get rid of our sins and he takes them, and then we receive his righteousness. An exchange wholly beneficial for us. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. But we can't have our imputation. It's a load of nonsense. Well, that's the gospel. Christ two states. State of humiliation, state of exaltation. Double imputation. And this text teaches too, limited atonement. Particular atonement, that Jesus Christ died on the cross only for his people. The text keeps talking about our. Jesus was delivered because of our offenses, not everybody's. And he was raised again because of our justification, the us and the we. And lo and behold, those people who are justified in time, through faith, we included, are exactly the same people who were justified after the cross and through the cross 2,000 years ago. And they're exactly the same people for whose sins and offenses Jesus Christ was delivered to death. The sins that he bore. Here's how it goes. A certain people, the us, the our, the elect, in other words, their sins are made over to Christ. Christ was delivered to death for the elect's sins and bore them. And then, on the basis of his holy life and substitutionary death, and then we're justified. In principle, the ground's already laid at the cross. And then we are justified 2,000 years ago. Because of that, Christ is raised from the dead. And then it's the exact same people, the us and the our, who believe. And when you read this text and say, you know, I wasn't only justified for the first time when I was brought to faith, and all the other times since, when I've confessed my sins and I know that God has forgiven me. But I was justified 2,000 years ago on the cross. It all goes back to election. Now, the word election isn't in the text. I understand it. But it undergirds the whole thing. And when you think about a text like that, you think again, you know, how did the Bible, where did Paul get this from? I never would could have made this up. And you think, but surely this gives me absolute confidence and security and assurance. Our offenses, all the sins of the elect, and me, my sins too, laid on Christ 2,000 years ago. Therefore, God sent him to the cross, and Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew his mission. And then he died for my sins. And then I was justified, because the groundwork, the basis, already laid. Then God had to raise him up. And then God has to give me faith. And I believe. And I come to understand more what's been going on. The two states. State of humiliation. State of exaltation. The double imputation. Particular atonement. It's all for us. And this all brings out, fourthly, the nature of justification. What justification is. And I mean here, it's legal. It's legal. It's not about an inward transformation. God does do that. That's part of our salvation. It's sanctification. It's not justification. But justification is legal. Just to remind you, verse 25. Jesus Christ was delivered, handed over by God to death as a transgressor because of our sins against the law. That is legal. And Jesus Christ was raised again because of our justification. Now, we're not sinful sinners. We're legally righteous. And therefore, on that legal basis, God raises Jesus up from the dead. And the word justification is in the middle of it all. It's a legal declaration that we're righteous. The whole chapter is dealing with legal issues. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're guilty before the bar, then justification, instead of God, declares us righteous. It's the opposite of being condemned, being declared guilty. We're being declared righteous. The whole thing's legal. Romans 4, the whole chapter, legal. And justification throughout the whole Bible, legal. That's important. And that legal nature of justification was the Reformation. And finally, in this connection, the time of our justification. I've mentioned two points in time. We're justified at the cross 2,000 years ago, and we're justified through faith as we believe now. I could add to it and say the Bible speaks about justification at three different times. We're justified at the cross. There is judgment day. There is punishment for our sins, the cross. That's in the past. And then, secondly, we're justified when we believe. There's the sentence of judgment day. You are acquitted. You're acquitted. You're righteous. You can't be condemned. That's in the present. And now the third thing, the new element we're adding, we are justified on the last day. The judgment day in the future. And the declaration is the same. At the cross, we're righteous. Through believing, we hear it, we're righteous. And we're going to hear the exact same declaration of God the Judge at the last day. You're righteous. You're not guilty. You can't be condemned. You won't be cast into everlasting fire. You can't be condemned. And for the sake of completeness, we've went two times and we're justified. And in three, we could also say there's four. Because we were justified before the foundation of the world too. And you could say an awful lot about that. It's worthy of a sermon or a lecture of its own. We're adding it in now for completeness sake. Because God has eternally loved his people. And God loves righteousness and hates evil. So if we're eternally loved by God, how can God love us when he hates iniquity? And that's all we are of ourselves. God must love us eternally only because we're righteous. But how could we be righteous? Well, doesn't the Bible say we're loved in Christ and we were chosen in Christ? And what is Christ? The righteous one. God eternally loves us in Christ because being in Christ, we're righteous in him. Because God has an eye on what Christ will do for us on the cross and how he will make us consciously aware of this blessing through faith. And doesn't Revelation 13 verse 8 call Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? And doesn't it say that believers are written in the Lamb's book of life? It's not just the book of life, it's the Lamb's book of life. And the Lamb speaks of Christ as sacrificed for our sins. And our names as the elect are written in the Lamb's book of life. The one slain from the foundation of the world. God is the cross all in mind. And he loves us eternally because he sees us in Jesus. Our justification then has various aspects. Number one, in eternity before the foundation of the world. God decrees that we will be righteous and God views us as righteous in the sense that that's the only way in which he can love us eternally. And then at the cross, 2,000 years ago, we were justified, and therefore God raised up Jesus from the dead, because sins had been dealt with, and righteousness obtained. And then we're justified, thirdly, through faith, the thing the Bible emphasizes most, by believing. And every time you believe in that promise of God, you say, I don't have to be terrified. I'm not going to be cast off. All my sins are forgiven. I hate them. I'm disgusted by them. But they're gone. I'm not going to be condemned. And that gives us hope for final justification on the final judgment in the future when God will declare us righteous and we will not be surprised. We will not say, I didn't know that was coming. We will say, I did know it was coming because God told me his judgment every time I believed. But God is doing it on the judgment day, you understand, not merely for our sakes, but especially for his glory, and so that the whole world will see it. God's going to make it public. These wretched people, the guy who lived down the road didn't see anybody on special, he's righteous with the righteousness of God. And the believer needs to lay hold on all of this. Justifying faith, the faith with which we're declared, through which we're declared righteous, both in the Old Testament, as in the days of Father Abraham, and in the New Testament, believes not merely in God in the abstract, but justifying faith believes in a God who quickens the dead and calls things that, though they are not, God calls them as if they were. He does impossible things. Justifying faith believes that. Justifying faith believes that this God is a God who can declare ungodly people perfectly righteous and do that in a way in which God still remains righteous. And justifying faith in the Old Testament believed the promise about the coming seed, whereas in the New Testament, justifying faith believes that the promised seed has come and God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead because we were justified in him at the cross. Father Abraham, the father of all the faithful, believed in the God of the impossible because he believed in the promise in Jesus Christ, a faith that was strong and firm, didn't waver. You know what's really strange? Rome's belief in justifying faith is a faith that's very weak and all the rest of it in the Bible, lo and behold, says a firm, unwavering thing. There's a way to get it wrong. If there's a way to get it wrong, well, with this sort of faith, Abraham believed, and then verse 22 says, and therefore it was imputed to him unto righteousness. And here's the gospel. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, and was raised again because of our justification. Believe. Believe and be justified and be blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant to us this faith and grant to us this confidence that it was all established in thy counsel, that the grounds and basis of our justification were laid 2,000 years ago. And that faith has been given to us to bring us into the blessings obtained and decreed so that we may have peace with thee. Amaze us afresh with this gospel and keep us in thy care for Jesus' sake. Amen.